We just finished a series of messages through the book of James, and so we're kind of in between. I'm not planning to be in between series for too long. I am planning, and we'll see how things work out, but Lord willing, to begin next Sunday morning a series in the book of Jonah. So if you want to get a head start, you can start reading that. But this morning we want to look at Luke 17, 1 through 10. I love this passage of Scripture, and I've spoken on it many, many times because I think it's an extremely important one for those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by asking you two questions. What does God owe you? It's question number one. And what do you owe God is question number two. And how you answer those questions will go a long way in defining your understanding of your relationship to God. Unfortunately, we live in a culture where self is at the center. Self is glorified, and God is relegated to someone who's kind of there when I need him. There to meet all of my felt needs. And really, God is there to do my bidding. We see ourselves as deserving, and we see God as obligated to be there for us. The realities that God reveals about himself are actually far better for us than our wildest imagination could conceive. But many times what stands in the way of a proper relationship with God, where he's glorified and we're filled with joy in him, many times what stands in the way of that is our pride. It stands in the way of us seeing God for who he is and having this humble relationship where we're filled with joy in him. So we have here a humbling passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that is extremely humbling if we understand it properly, on the one hand. And on the other hand, it's actually great news for us. So before we look at the parable in verses 7 through 10, we want to look at the setting of the parable, the first six verses, which speak to us of the difficult life of faith. Jesus is teaching on faith issues here. The other day, actually, Friday afternoon, I had the privilege of officiating at a wedding ceremony between my niece and her now husband. I think I successfully joined them together, or at least God joined them together. And one of the things I said in my address to this young couple, it wasn't in my notes, but it occurred to me to mention this to them, and it went something like this: if no one's ever told you, this isn't going to be easy, their marriage, because they're just kind of just so in love with each other now that certainly they'll never have a problem. But that's not how life works, and that's not how the life of faith works. And so Jesus is addressing disciples, and it's important to note that as he's addressing these disciples, it's certain that there are self-righteous, proud Pharisees listening as well. And these Pharisees have opposed Christ. And they've opposed him particularly because Christ had the audacity to minister to sinners. And instead of rejoicing that sinners were coming to know God, they were criticizing Jesus Christ. And instead of seeing their own need for forgiveness, they looked down on Jesus and wanted to destroy him. Jesus now begins here in chapter 17 to point out how faith in God looks in real life situations. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that faith causes us to understand that we're responsible for how we influence others. True faith doesn't desire God's little ones to stumble or to sin. So Jesus said, temptation to sin, they're going to happen, but woe to the one through whom they come. You don't be somebody who causes one of my little ones to stumble, is what he's saying. Now, little ones here isn't referring to children. It's referring to God's children. And Jesus has particularly notorious sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes and so on that the Pharisees looked at as unclean and were unloving toward. And Jesus is saying, if you're responsible for tempting these little ones to fall away from the faith, notice he says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should call one of these little ones to sin. Millstone was a large and heavy stone, and one would surely drown if it was hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. Jesus is saying, if you're going to live a life of faith, you're not going to want to cause other people to stumble and move away from God. Real faith living does not cause God's people to stumble into sin. And then Jesus says, as he's talking about the life of faith in verses 3 and 4, he says, pay attention to yourselves, and if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So the life of faith is a life of rebuking brothers and sisters in Christ when we see them going astray, gently, humbly rebuking. And it's a life of constantly forgiving others who may sin against us. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Let's talk about when he sins against you. And if he repents, forgive him. And then Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in the same day, can you imagine 7 times? Maybe even for the same offense. And then 7 times he says, I'm sorry, I repent. You see what Jesus says in verse number 4? You must forgive him. This is Jesus' way of saying, hey, if you're a believer, you're going to live a life of faith. You're going to live a life forgiving people and being gracious to people, and be a loving person and a kind person who's just willing to forgive and forbear. This is a humble kind of faith, the kind that's not easy, but the kind that serves God's kingdom purposes and not our own selfish lusts. How would you respond if Jesus were teaching something like that? Don't cause other people to stumble. It'd be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you drowned than if you caused someone else to stumble in sin. And by the way, if your brother sins against you, go ahead and rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him and forgive him and forgive him and forgive him. Even if it's the same day, even if it's 7 times, forgive him, forgive him, forgive him. How would you respond? Well, look at what the disciples say in verse number 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. if we're going to live a life of humility, if we're going to live a life of forgiveness, if we're going to live a life of graciousness, if we're going to live a life of not causing people to stumble, then Lord, increase our faith. Or in other words, this is hard. This is hard. Being responsible for how we influence others, not desiring the brothers and sisters in Christ in our local church and the church universal, not wanting to influence them for good and not trying to cause them to stumble in any way, having hearts full of love and forgiveness, continual forgiveness. Are you serious? Forgive, 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 forgive over and over and over again. Same offenses. Jesus is absolutely serious. So the apostles are saying, like, we ain't got this kind of faith. And so Jesus says in verse number 6 that this kind of living doesn't really require all as much faith as you might think. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, even a little faith, like a grain of mustard seed, would allow us to command trees to be uprooted. Now, the mulberry tree was noted for its strong roots. Uprooting it was thought to be this hopeless task. So Jesus is saying there's very difficult things that can be accomplished with a little faith in a big God, emphasizing that God is capable of great things. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that we use faith to do really insignificant and meaningless things. Jesus is saying here that our little faith will work because our little faith is in the hands of a mighty God. And so that's why he's saying, if you have this little faith, you can do this. You can forgive people and live graciously and not cause others to sin. And it's interesting when it says, if you had faith, or the NIV says, if you have faith, the wording there, the grammar there, kind of presupposes that they already did have a little faith. So again, the emphasis is on the God of our faith who works in our lives so that we can live out our faith for his glory. This great God who does seemingly impossible things. We trust God to do what we can't do. Jesus isn't teaching some kind of name it and claim it theology, a theology that uses God to get stuff. Jesus is talking about a faith not to offend, not to cause God's people to stumble, a faith not to be offended, but a faith that forgives, a faith that's humble. And Jesus is saying, God can give you grace to forgive. God can give you grace to be responsible for your influence on others. God can give you grace to walk in this humble way. If you're a believer, surely you can forgive others, since the essence of our faith is we've received forgiveness from God at Christ's expense. Surely we can extend grace to others because we've abundantly received grace ourselves. So, at this point, Jesus gives us this brief parable that emphasizes the humility we must have as those who follow Christ, those who trust God, the grace-mindedness and humility we must have, recognizing, realizing that all that we have and all that we do comes from our giving and gracious God. The point is, when you see your faith working, and you see maybe your life changing, and you see graciousness in your life toward others, and forgiveness in your life toward others, you must not let that go to your head as if you're doing it. If our faith can move mountains and remove trees, and we can actually see the power of God working in our lives, Jesus tells this parable about unworthy servanthood to make sure we continue with a humble perspective and we know who God is and who we are. What does God owe us? What do we owe him? And so to live the life of faith and to see the power of God working in our lives, All the while, we must keep a humble perspective before him. So that's the setting of this parable of the unworthy servant. Now, let's look at the parable. Jesus begins with a question. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? You see the question? There's a servant. Jesus is using the standard practices of the day that everybody was familiar with that he was speaking to make some distinctions between God and ourselves. And so your servant's been plowing the land all day and tending the sheep and doing all the outside the house activities. And now he comes into the house and Jesus says, which of you would say to him, hey, come and eat? And you know what the implied answer is supposed to be? No one would say that to their servant. That's not what masters say to servants. Instead, Jesus says, verse number 8, will he not rather say to him, now it's time for your inside the house duties. Prepare supper for me. Get dressed in the proper dress and serve me while I eat and drink. And then it's your turn to have your meal. The implication here is that servants remain servants. His work outside does not change anything. His master is never in debt to him. And so the answer to the question is supposed to be, not one of us would think that the servant is excused from his other duties after his work in the field. Now, Jesus is not commending the practices of his day. He's simply using those practices to instruct us about our attitude as servants of Christ. Philip Ryken puts this in more modern day terms in his commentary in the Gospel of Luke. Ryken says something like, when you go to a restaurant and when the meal comes, the waiter or waitress doesn't say, you know, I've been working hard on my feet all day, let me sit down and eat this with you. No, they give you the meal and they continue to serve you. They don't say, let me have some of this shrimp Alfredo or whatever and eat with you. When you buy a house, the day you move in the house, the realtor doesn't show up and say, my family's moving in too because I helped find this place for you. See, that's not how it works. And Christ is saying, in his day, servants served. Servants served. And so Jesus in verse number 9 says, does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do? And a no answer is again implied. The phrase, does he thank, can more generally be understood as to show favor. The point is, when the servant has done all that he's supposed to do, the master is not supposed to, like, put stars on his face, you know, and give him a gold sticker or he's not in his debt. The master does not owe the servant any special rewards for his servanthood. That's Jesus' point. Jesus is teaching, through the practices of his day, that the master is never indebted to the servant. The servant never does anything such that the master owes him. It's the servant's role to serve. That's the parable. And then in verse number 10, Jesus makes the point. So you too. I'm a disciple. I better listen to verse 10. I got the picture here of the parable. Now, verse 10, she says, so you also, when you've done all you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Christ says, when you've done all you were commanded. Now, obviously, now it's us disciples, so we're talking about God now. When all that God commands us to do, when we've done everything we were commanded, which, by the way, we don't do even that. We fall very short in that. But Christ is saying here, our thinking should be, who am I? God doesn't owe me. I've only done what was my duty. I am an unworthy servant. I'm supposed to be, as a Christian, my goal is to be holy like God is holy. I fall so far short of that. I never do all that I'm commanded to do. I am an unworthy servant. Unworthy here is the Greek word akrios, and it literally means not necessary, of no use. Now, particularly in this context, it's not so much not being useful, but not worthy of commendation, not worthy of being praised. God can get along without me. So the understanding here in this parable, so as I don't think my walk of faith and God's power and stuff makes me some great servant of God, Jesus tells this parable and says, no, your service never places God under any obligation whatsoever. God is never the debtor. It's always the other way around. Now, before we go any further, please understand, Jesus is not saying that God as our master will not praise us or will not bless us or will not treat us as his dear children. Jesus is not saying all you are is a slave. That's not his point. God in his grace and mercy does treat us with grace and mercy. God is the great giver of all things. God has no needs. He didn't create people to be slaves. He pours out his grace to us as a God who is love. So Christ here is pointing to our attitude. It should be humble. It should be crystal clear. If you're a believer, it should be crystal clear to us that God is not under any obligation to reward us for even our good deeds, which could not ever be done were it not for his doing it through us. In just a few chapters before this, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the older brother. When the prodigal son comes back and the father welcomes him and celebrates, remember the attitude of the older brother. He said to the father, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's never to be how we respond to God. After all I've done? No. The truth of the matter is, after all we really have done, it's so gracious of God that he would even let us remain servants. But instead, God treats us lavishly. He lavishes us with love. And when it's all over, he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we understand God is the gracious Father who's pleased with us, when really the truth is we simply represent his work in us. But we must remember, God is not there to serve our own fleshly desires. God is not the better way to get things in life that we really want. God does not owe us anything. And you know what? That sounds harsh to us, because we tend to be filled with self-righteousness and pride. And Jesus says, no, God will work mightily. Your faith can move mountains. Your faith can remove mulberry bushes. God will work great things. But when all is said and done, you remain unworthy servants. And you're never placing God in your debt. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to understand, your best work on your best day falls short of what we ought to be and do. Your good works do not earn you a place in God's kingdom. We must live our lives day by day looking for his mercy and grace, not rewards for our obedience. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of years gone by, said, he that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him, that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. Calling oneself unworthy before God is not supposed to be false modesty, but humble truth. And it's hard for us to move away from our skewed sense of deservedness and to continually live a life appealing to God for grace and mercy. But that's the point of the parable. Our service never puts us in debt to God. Now, the last thing, real quickly, let's look at some things we can learn, we can apply from this parable. First of all, our little faith is in a big and gracious God. That's the key. It's not about us, it's about the God we look to save us, the God we look to meet our needs, the God we look to use us to further his kingdom for his glory. It's about God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Another thing we can apply here. Our best works on our best days, as I've already said, fall short. Thus, every day we should be looking to God, not saying, God, give me what I deserve, but God, pour out your mercy and grace to me. My wife and I are reading a devotional booklet by Paul David Tripp called New Morning Mercies. And every devotion is about the fact that we need God's grace and mercy every day. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God, give me mercy and grace for today. Another application of this is, we must never have the God-belittling idea that God is indebted to us, as if God is up in heaven saying, boy, I have needs, and who's going to meet them, or who can help me out, or who can contribute to me something that I don't have, that I lack. That concept of serving God is a really bad one and a God-belittling one. Romans 11, 33-36 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You don't trade with God and, God, I gave you this, now you give me this. You don't give anything to God. And so Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Another application of this parable is this. Humility is when we are conscious of our insignificance before God, in spite of the truth that we are not insignificant to God. It's God who lifts us up. It's God who blesses us. But we, from our perspective, must really understand, who are we but unprofitable servants? The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Another application. We have the privilege to serve God by his gracious enablement and for his ultimate glory. In other words, I'm an unprofitable servant, but what a blessing it is to serve. What a blessing it is to have gifts that God gives us and to use those gifts by his grace for his glory. He enables us. We have the wonderful privilege of serving in such a way that God's name can be magnified. Another application of this is, in spite of our unworthiness, God treats us like his children. We become his children in Christ. He brings us into his family. He treats us like his dear children. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to his purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And lastly, we can learn from this parable that Jesus is the only servant who is worthy. There was someone who served God who was worthy. There was someone who served God fully and completely. There was someone who obeyed with all heart, soul, mind, strength. There was someone who worshiped the Father in spirit and in truth completely and fully. It was Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Jesus was the only servant who was worthy. I've been in ministry for, I'm not sure, 35 years, something like that, a long time. I'm old. And over the last, I would say, 5 or 6 years, some of the truths in this parable have become really, really deep down in the soul, real to me. God has taught me, number one, that his kingdom will go forth just fine without my help. He doesn't need my service. He doesn't need my service. God has taught me that I don't merit any church office, ministry, spiritual gifts, anything. Don't merit a thing. God's not obligated. God's not, whoa, you've served me this long, you deserve that. No, no, I am an unworthy servant. And God has also taught me that he delights to use his people. That although we don't deserve it, he delights to use his people by his grace for his glory. And lastly, God has taught me that serving him is a joy. It's a privilege. It's a blessing to serve this glorious and gracious God. The Bible is an amazing book. The Bible is a book that says, hey, you are fallen. You are a sinner. God doesn't owe you anything. And then the Bible says, but in Christ, he gives you everything. What an amazing God. So if you're a believer, you must have a humble position before God as an unworthy servant. Well, at the very same time, you can delight in this great God who blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, left the throne of glory and became a human being in order to live the perfect life you couldn't live, to die on the cross for sinners and rise triumphantly from the dead, that he might forgive you of your sins and bring you to God. And if you're an unbeliever, that's your need, to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't owe us anything, but he's such a loving, glorious, gracious, merciful, giving God. He gives each of his children everything in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be servants. We recognize, Lord, that it's a gracious privilege. Thank you that, Lord, faith in you, our great God, manifests itself by your working in all kinds of situations and circumstances. But as we see you work, Lord, help us to recognize it's you, not us. As we see your work, help us to maintain a humble posture before you, Lord. For it's so easy to slip back into pride, self-righteousness, and to think, wow, we're really something. So help us keep this parable in mind. You're the master, we're the servants, we're unworthy, and yet in Christ, how you've blessed us. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and we desire now to thank you and praise you in our participation in the Lord's table as we remember the cross. We remember what you done. Help us to remember, Lord, this is a time for us in church to be beholding you, Lord. This is a time for us to see the wonder and glory of your graciousness in Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.